Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
A special welcome to all the new faces. And just a little bit of a disclaimer. Today's class is a continuation of the previous two classes. However, you will be able to understand anyway. It's just that you'll fully appreciate when you have all of the classes, all the shurim on the verses that correspond to Vav together, you're able to appreciate it best. So the letter Vav, which we described in great detail two classes ago and continue to develop this idea, was first about David HaMelech's entreaty and then his promise. And the promise is really one of promulgation. David HaMelech is going to teach the Torah. He's going to spread the word of the Torah. He's going to become a mechanism, a vehicle of profound influence. And he's going to do so in a very, very proud way. We learned last week about David HaMelech going in a spacious berchava, outdoors, in a spacious area. He's not going to constrict himself. He's not going to limit himself. And we also talked about the idea of halacha. So the last three verses that correspond to the letter Vav kind of pick up on that theme. And this is David HaMelech's concluding promise of promulgation. Verse 46. Va'adabra ve'edei secha. I will speak of your testimonies. Neged malachim. Neged can mean against, but neged can mean in Hebrew corresponding to. Veloy evosh. And I will have no shame. So first on a literal level, va'adabra ve'edvei secha. Neged malachim has to be taken at face value. That David HaMelech will speak in corollary or in parallel to the kings. David HaMelech was a person who was involved in affairs of state. And as a person involved in affairs of state, so whenever you have a head of state or a monarch, he deals with other monarchs. This is what we call geopolitics, foreign policy. What do the other kings do? What do they spend their time doing? So Radak says, when you will help me to reach the truth which David HaMelech requested and begged and pleaded for in the verses prior. So he says then, Oz, Adaber Bohem, I will speak in that truth. I will speak in that syntax of Torah. I will share those messages of divine inspiration. Neged Malachim, corresponding to the kings. Kihei Masukim Radak says, they are involved in Yoni Malchusam. They're involved with the affairs of state. And they'll see me. And I'm not as involved in affairs of state. That doesn't mean David HaMelech was a lazy person. He didn't go golfing 47 times. What was he doing? David HaMelech was Eisig Bateira. So he says, when the other kings see that I'm not involved in the things that they're involved in, so Yudabru bi, they'll speak about me. They'll mock him. The laugh of David HaMelech. Yachshavu lahashiv davar kenegdi. They'll come up with challenging words to me. Like, what are you doing? You're a king. Let the rabbi study Torah. Let the Rosh Hashiva study Torah. What are you doing? What is this? David HaMelech says, Vani ashivim. I will have the last laugh, the last retort. The odaiti, I will know, ki le evish. I have nothing to be ashamed of. Because I will be able to overcome. When it comes to the arguments, I will prevail. And as other Mefarshim explain, David HaMelech says, my throne will be established for eternity by the truth of Torah, whereas all other monarchies, all other dynasties will eventually fade away. So David HaMelech on a literal level is talking as a king with regard to other kings. Affairs of state, there's involvement with other monarchs, and David HaMelech spends his time studying Torah. He has nothing to be ashamed of. So what did David HaMelech spend his time doing? He's a very busy guy. He didn't sleep in the mornings. In fact, there's a Gemara that says that David HaMelech said, in one in Bracha says, Shamra nafshi ki chasidani, watch or keep my soul, because I'm pious. And how is that? So we have Levi and Avitzchak. One says that David HaMelech said before HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Loi chasidani, Am I not pious? Shekol Malkei Mizrach U'Mairav, all the kings to the east and to the west, Yeshenim Ad Shalosh Shos, they all sleep in the morning. They're not early risers. Va'ani Chatzos Laila Akum L'Hodis Lecha. That's a pasuk in Tehillim. I wake up at dawn to sing your praises. So that's David HaMelech having a very different schedule than everybody else. Other kings sleeping in, and David HaMelech not sleeping in. Getting up very, very early to be engrossed and involved in prayer. He composed Tehillim. Another opinion is, Loi Chosed Ani, Shekol Malkei Mizrach U'Mairav, of all the kings of the east and the west. Incidentally, it's interesting that that terminology has survived till today. Talk about the east and the west. Different cultures. So David HaMelech, the Jewish people were always sandwiched in the middle. We're never part of the East. We're never part of the West. We're never really part of everybody else's culture and civilization. So they come together, and they have these convocations, these royal get-togethers, and they speak about what kings speak about. And David HaMelech describes the details of his halachic involvement, which included, amongst other things, the concept of being able to ascertain when a woman was pure from menstrual flow, which David HaMelech was handling things which were soiled. And there's also a question if there's, God forbid, a miscarriage. Is it a boy or is it a girl? Because there's a different halachas that happens after. And David HaMelech was like a doctor. He was handling like these tragic realities. And he was soiled because he was ruling halachas. And so David HaMelech says, everybody's involved in king things. They do their fancy king things. And I do what a rabbi's supposed to do. His head was in a different space. His involvement was different in a different space. And because of this, David HaMelech says, I have nothing to be ashamed of. Despite all of this, va'adabra be'edveisecha, I will speak in your testimony, neged melachim v'lo yevish. And I won't be ashamed, I won't be embarrassed. The Medrash Rabbah also tells us that David HaMelech, when he wasn't sure of something, he was not ashamed to ask his teacher. It was a man named Mephibosheth. So David HaMelech always consulted. He said, I rule the following. Is it right? Is it wrong? He's always double-checking himself. And he wasn't ashamed of that. Now you may be thinking, that's very interesting. Piece of history. So now you know something about David HaMelech you didn't know. What does it have to do with us? And I want to tell you that this has everything to do with us. In fact, you'll be hard-pressed to find a statement in Tehillim which is more relevant in our day and age. Think about this. In the Torah, Ur Chaim, right in the beginning it says, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, and this is also Gemara in Brachas, was on his deathbed. He was surrounded by his disciples. They asked him for words of wisdom. Greatest tzaddik, Rebbe of a generation, last moments of life. What did he tell them? He said, Yehi rotzen shetehei meir shamayim aleichem, I pray for you, he says, that you should fear. You should fear heaven, the way you fear a mortal. So they said to him, that's all. You should fear heaven like you fear a mortal? You should treat God like you treat another human? So the Torah says, indeed it says with regard to shame, the Torah is paraphrasing the Gemara with the commentaries, Shapa'omim Adam Mizbayish, Mipnei Adam Yoser, Mimashi Yitbayesh, Mipnei HaBari Yisbarach. That there are times that a person is more embarrassed in front of other people than he is embarrassed in front of God. In fact, I will say not just times, but most of the time. Because people don't want to be seen. And nobody wants it to be recorded. Nobody wants a camera. And nobody wants the loose mic, the open mic. And the world is full of stories of famous people who were caught saying things, or caught on camera doing things, or somebody came along and said they did something, and all of a sudden they're embarrassed. But didn't you know that Hashem sees everything? Okay, yeah, God sees everything. That's like a fairy tale. It goes together with the tooth fairy, God sees everything. What do you mean, a tooth fairy? No, I believe in Hashem, people believe. But realistically speaking, they're not embarrassed. They do all kinds of things which are inappropriate. But as long as nobody saw, they don't seem to have a problem. There's a child's book that I was read when I was a child about a fellow who gets very hungry. And he tells his friend, listen, I'm going to jump over the fence here and steal a few apples. But if you see the owner, just holler, okay? Because I don't want to get caught. His friend says, you know, you really shouldn't do that. It's stealing. He says, yeah, I know, but I'm hungry. Who cares? The guy has so many apples. It's not going to know the difference. And he goes, pulls over his wagon, and he jumps over the fence. And all of a sudden, his friend is hollering, he's watching, he's watching. And the guy jumps, flies over the fence, and they gallop at full speed. And he turned around. You saw the owner? He says, no. No, God was watching. But God was watching. He says, that's why you called me. That's the issue. We laugh at it, but we're all guilty of this. And that's what Rabbi Yochanan and Zakkai acknowledged to his disciples. He said to them, you said, I should be afraid or worried about a person. That's how we should revere Hashem. Rabbi Yochanan and Zakkai said, if only. If only that's how you would view and feel when you do things that Hashem is watching. So that's what the Torah says. And then the Torah finishes with the following words. V'chein amar David ha'olav ha'shalom. This is what David ha'melech said. V'adabra be'edveisecha neged melachim. I will speak in your testimonies corresponding to kings. V'lo yevish, I will not be ashamed. Af ki hu nirdef ubareach min ha'evid gilulim. Even though he was being harassed and pursued and mocked by the pagan. He held fast to Hashem's Torah. And he continued to study Torah, even though they were laughing at him. And the Beis Yosef is trying to convey to us, as he explains the words of the Torah over there, that the most important thing is not to be embarrassed or ashamed. The Shulchan Aruch begins with a message, Al Yevosh Mipnei Hamaligim. Do not shrink and do not be afraid if people laugh. And I ask you, is there something more relevant in today's day and age? In this age of political correctness, in this age where religion is denigrated and mocked and laughed at, well, a person will say to you, you believe in creationism? What, are you not scientific? Well, I didn't say I'm not scientific. Of course I believe in evolution. I know the world is 6 billion years old. But I'm just saying that, no, you said creation, as if it's something to be ashamed of. We're always under attack these days. So what's the attitude that a Yid should have? We speak the words of Torah. We have nothing to be embarrassed of. We have nothing to apologize for. We believe the Torah is an eternal truth. It was true 5,000 years ago. It was true 4,000 years ago. It's true 40 years ago. It's true 4 years ago. And it's true for eternity. It doesn't change.
So what's the word, the I know? So when you say I believe, you're still creating doubt. So when you say I believe.
I didn't say I believe.
When you say what would the answer?
Well, you can't know something. How do you know it? Because the Torah says.
Right.
So that falls into the realm of faith.
But if I believe it, there's still the possibility. I believe that it happened versus I know it happened.
Believing is a terminology which is used where knowledge cannot be used. In other words, people say seeing is believing. I say that's ridiculous. Why is that ridiculous? Because if seeing is believing, so what is believing then? If seeing is believing, then seeing is seeing and believing is believing. In other words, there are different faculties that we have to be able to relate to the world around us. If somebody comes to you and says, I have a feeling. I have a feeling about something. I feel uneasy. So you say, that makes no sense. You'll dismiss the other person's feelings. There's no logical reason why you should be uncomfortable. Maybe there's no logical reason, but I'm uncomfortable. So what would you say to the person who is uncomfortable, and the other person says, you shouldn't be uncomfortable. There's nothing to be uncomfortable about. I don't want to hear about it. What would you say to the person who cannot understand somebody else's discomfort? Would you call them empathetic?
No.
No. What are they? Indifferent. They're dismissive. They're indifferent. But 1 second, they're right. The fear, the phobia, doesn't make any sense. Phobias, by the way, by definition, are not politically correct things which you do use to tar and feather your enemies. Phobias are things which are unreasonable fears. That's an unreasonable fear. The person who has a phobia from snarling dogs is not a phobia. That's reasonable. Snarling dogs are actually scary. Now, a person that has a phobia from a tiny little cute dog, that becomes unreasonable. They can't do anything to you. But the dog that has a massive bite and snarls and bites and is known as a guard dog, and people bought it in order to protect themselves from other people who will come, they say, what, are you afraid of my little Doberman? He's such a cute German shepherd. And the guy's like trembling and says, you have a phobia. Yeah, it's unreasonable, your phobia. Okay, so that's unreasonable. And you say, what? That's silly. That's silly? That's not silly. That's very reasonable. And then you come with a little puppy that couldn't hurt the salamander. It's just, it didn't have any teeth. And the person's afraid of it. So the other person says, I'm so scared. He said, well, there's no reason to be afraid of that. That's a phobia. I reject that. You have to accept my dog. That kind of person is selfish. It doesn't have to make sense. If a person has a phobia, they have a phobia. So what should you do if somebody has a phobia? You should be sensitive. In the realm of intellect, it makes no sense. In the realm of emotion, it makes perfect sense. In other words, making sense, it depends in what frame you're talking. The equation is not always the same. You have to put what ingredients you put in. If it's a logical equation, then the result is going to be as logical. It's not logical. If it's an emotive equation, so then it doesn't have to make sense logically. It makes sense emotionally. Now, incidentally, there are things which are not even normative emotionally. Things which are actually forms of mental illness. So that's not a question anymore of just a feeling. I emote or I understand or I empathize with a feeling. That's, you need help. We have to help you. So if somebody has a phobia or somebody's uncomfortable with something or has a feeling about something, they don't have to be hauled off to a psychiatrist and put on some kind of medication because they're nervous about something. They have a feeling. They have a feeling. You like this. They like that. Everybody is allowed to like whatever they like, and we're supposed to be empathetic. If somebody is totally off the walls and unreasonable, at a certain point, that becomes an issue. That has to be dealt with in a whole different frame. So I talked to you about intellect. That's things we know, understand, make sense. I talked to you about emotions, emotional quotients. Is a whole different realm. Incidentally, today in workplaces, they hire you for EQ, not IQ. Says in the chachamim lechem. Just because you're smart doesn't mean you can make a living. The people who relate to other people very quickly, they figure people out very quickly. They understand their vibes. They know the service industry. That could be a very, very powerful form of wisdom. It's not a logical wisdom. It doesn't fit into calculus, but it's different. It's a different form. And then we have situations which are not normal. They don't fit into the range, the gamut of emotion, or the gamut of the intellect. Okay. So this is all part of our human consciousness. What happens to something which is not part of our everyday consciousness? What happens? We have a neshama? Believe we have a neshama? Okay. 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 Here we go. I'm not so sure you know you have a neshama, because there are very intelligent people who said, no evidence. Sigmund Freud is a very smart guy. He mocked the idea of a neshama. No such thing, he said. No evidence, no such thing. A person is a conglomeration of emotions and intellect. Leave me alone with the soul business. Baloney. That's what he said. Very smart guy. His student, Viktor Frankl, had a very, very sharp disagreement. Viktor Frankl has a methodology in which he proves the need for soul or spiritual satisfaction. But it's also not like actually identifying a neshama. We don't see, touch, feel. But let's go with the premise that you have a neshama. Let's go with the premise that every one of us has a neshama. So if we have a neshama, when a person has a neshama experience, is that logical? Is that emotional? Is that insanity? What is it? Which of the three? I will tell you an experience that I had last night. So I had to run to a hospital. Somebody was dying. They said, maybe a few days. Please come read the last prayers. Okay. A long story how I end up in this hospital. I'm in this hospital. This happened last night. The person who asked me to come is not a, let's say it's a sibling, but the person had a family. So the family was very irreligious. As soon as I walked in, they said, by the way, we're very not religious. I said, okay. Of course, not wearing a kippah, big tattoos, guy with big muscles, big tattoos all over. Everybody had multiple earrings all over the place. Piercings. I saw that it was not the typical family from Meir Shalom that I could notice right away. So I said, okay, would you like me to pray a little? You want to pray, pray. Like, it wasn't like, you want to pray, do whatever you want. Okay, just let me out here. Now do whatever you want. All right, fine. So I put on my gartel and I took out the siddur and I started to say vidui. And at some, you know, sometimes I pray with the family is involved. It was so like disturbing going around me. I just closed my eyes and I just try to pray with as much concentration as I could. And I come to the end of the vidui, and there's a certain part you say by tzeitan neshama when the soul's going out. After 25 years, I'm not a doctor, but there's a certain breathing that I hear, which I only hear that breathing, and it's called the rattle of death. It's unmistakable. And she was wearing an oxygen mask, this person. And the breathing was that scary breathing, but that's, you know, it wasn't very, very, very harsh. And my eyes were closed, and it was coming like fainter, like softer. And I started saying Shema Yisrael. And all the people in the room started saying Shema Yisrael with me. And then we said Baruch Shem Kved Malchus Lo Nevad three times, like the end of Yom Kippur, and everybody said along. And we said together, Hashem Hu Elikim. And as we said the last words, Hashem Hu Elikim, she stopped breathing. It was unbelievable. I never saw such a thing in 25 years. Like, you talk about timing. But these are people, they did not put a yarmulke on, by the way. None of them put a yarmulke on. I once came into somebody I knew. They said, their relative is very sick. I said, do you want me to come? No! No! Don't come! Okay, fine, don't come. Then they get a call, come now! Come now! Okay, fine. So I go running there as quickly as I could. And they said, we didn't want you to come. Because when our family sees a rabbi, it spells death. That's like, because we have nothing to do with rabbis. But a rabbi means death. We only have rabbis for when people die. Okay? And I walked in, so you understand it's a very secular family, right? As soon as I walked in, everybody, the guys are putting like things on their head. One puts a bag on his head and puts a tissue on their head. My God, like, what are you covering your head for? Like, but there's a certain reverence. Like, you know, if the rabbi comes, I have to wear a kippah. This family, they're not wearing a kippah. They're saying Shema without a kippah. But everybody was very emotional. And everybody was really involved. It was a very, very powerfully spiritual experience. And that's what happened. So, logically, that does not make any sense. It doesn't make sense. It makes sense that they get emotional when somebody dies. It doesn't make sense they get involved. They're excited. The words of Shema. To the people who have not been in Shul Yom Kippur for decades. They don't fast Yom Kippur. Zero. Okay, so logically, it doesn't make sense. You can tell me it's emotional. It's like a touchstone. It's something they're familiar with. They're actually not familiar with it. I said to them, do you know any songs? Usually I try to get them to sing a Hebrew song. I said, Pesach? Seder? Most Jews do a Seder. Nah, we don't really do that. Do you know Dayenu? I don't know. What's Dayenu? They don't know a Jewish song even. Because usually music is very powerful. So the music is an emotional touchstone. People sing Jewish songs, last thing. I've seen people on deathbed open their eyes because they heard a song. So I sing no songs. So it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not emotional because there was no emotion over there. There was nothing to grasp onto. There was no experience for them to reach for. And yet they were all so taken. So I ask you, what is that? I can only have one answer. That's what you call a neshama. Something touched their neshama. Now, we believe that every single Jew has a neshama, a very powerful, magnificent neshama. The problem is the neshama is covered over with a lot of silt and a lot of mud and a lot of enamel and there's all kinds of layers upon layers upon layers upon layers. So when you have a person whose neshama is covered over with a lot of layers, it's very hard to get through to the neshama. But if there's a bunker busting moment, what happens? The neshama comes out. So that's what I would call, that's a neshama moment. The neshama moment is not logical. The neshama moment is not emotional. The neshama moment is neshama. It's neshama. And if somebody can't understand that, I can't help it. But to me, that's very clear. To me, that's what's going on here. So when the neshama grasps something, or the neshama knows something, or the neshama feels something, but the neshama doesn't feel or know with logic or emotion, in the normal frame of logic and emotion. It's not in that syntax. How do you call that neshama? How do you call that connection, that bond, that certitude? What do you call it? That's called faith. That's called believing. So believing is the thing that the neshama does. Your tongue tastes, your eyes see, your fingers touch, your ears hear. Your neshama believes. But it's you. So a person says, I believe, it's the neshama that believes. It's a neshama thing. So when we talk about this idea of David HaMelech not being ashamed, not being ashamed of what we believe in, not having to apologize for being Jewish or for believing in Jewish things, to be able to state the truth, the Torah truth, as it is, very proudly, without an ounce of shame or apology, takes a lot of strength, especially these days. Especially these days. You know, we walk around as Jewish people with a 2x4 People have chips on their shoulders. We don't get chips. We have 2x4s on our shoulders. Or 4x4s on our shoulders. That's just the nature. As Jewish people, we wake up in the morning apologizing half the time. We think that everybody's out to get us, and they are sometimes. And we think that we're wrong, that we probably did something inappropriate, we brought this upon ourselves. We have all this mishigas in our head. And in a time when faith is being mocked, it's like sophisticated, intelligent people don't believe. Like, come on, Rabbi, you're an intelligent person. You don't really believe that mumbo-jumbo, do you? See, yes, I do. If that's what says in the Torah, that's what I believe. How could an intelligent person believe that? That's the response you're getting. So David HaMelech shows us that he lived in a time that wasn't so much different, that the monarchies, that the powers to be in his day mocked what he was doing, saw no value, saw no virtue in his efforts and how he spent his time. They laughed at him. And you know, it's interesting. The Ibn Ezra says, why does it say, Zugesund, neged melochim, and other people David HaMelech was ashamed of? So he says, no. Sheminig adam lira mehem. The notion of a melech, and we don't even know what a melech means because we live in a very different kind of society, but once upon a time when they were monarchs, men and women who had absolute power, they instill fear. People are in awe of such a person. A person who's a melech, a malka, a king or a queen, is off with your head, and your head is off. Not as thugs, not as terrorists or dictators, but people who are held in the highest of esteem, whose word is life and death. They tell a story. There was a chassid, a big chassid. His name was Reb David Haradoker, Reb David Kiveman. He moved to Israel at the end of his life. He had a son whose name was Avram, lived in Tel Aviv. A simple worker. So this Reb David was known for his incredible davening. He would daven, he would mamash for hours, and he wouldn't know what was going on around him. The story told him he was a young boy in yeshiva, just like a teenager, 18, 19 years old. A fire once broke out, and everybody went crazy and ran out, and they came back, and he was still davening in the corner. He didn't even notice anything happened. So Reb David Haradoker, when he heard that the Tsar was executed, he wept. And the people were surprised. The Tsar was a nefarious anti-Semite. It's not that Stalin was any better or Lenin was any better, but why would you cry for him? So David said, the Tsar was a metaphor. It was an idea. When we talk about concepts in Torah, the idea of Melech or Malka is oftentimes is evoked. He says, when a person lives with a Melech, you know the meaning of Malchus. He says, now that the Tsar is killed, and communism was the idea of shivyon, of equality, there's no monarchy, there's nobody's better, nobody's worse, everybody's equal, you know, the revolution of the working person, the simple, he wept that an idea was lost. He said, how will people understand Hasidus in the next generation? Just, you have to understand who the person was, what were his priorities in life. But that's the nature of Melech. When you're going to meet a Melech, it's not a calm moment. In my life, I have met prime ministers and presidents. And when you meet a prime minister and a president, you're nervous. It's like a little scary. You're not comfortable around, and these people don't have the power of life and death. They can't really do anything to you anyway. If you shame them and embarrass them, they couldn't do anything to you. But still, that's the nature. So when a person is in a situation where he typically is going to be, or intuitively is going to be embarrassed, or ashamed, or bashful, so David HaMelech says, "Va'adabra be'advesecha." What do I speak about? Be'advesecha and your teaching. Neged melachim v'lo evish. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks has a marvelous story. I don't remember what this was. Maybe it was a state funeral, something that he had to attend. Anyway, he was with Prince Charles and the royal entourage, and they attended something somewhere. It's just in the beginning of his tenure as chief rabbi. And then they got back on the plane, and he ended up back on the plane. And he's sitting there with Prince Charles and British nobility. And he had a chumash with him. There's most normal rabbis, where they go to take a sefer. First of all, you don't know if you have a free moment, you learn some Torah, but also in general, it's like, I don't like to be anywhere without a sefer. If I'm going somewhere, like, it's hold a holy book. So he had a chumash. He opens the chumash, and Prince Charles says, what are you doing? He says, I'm studying the weekly Torah portion. So he says, do you care to share? So he began to teach them chumash. And he explained to them, this is Rashi. This is Rashbam, it's Rashi's grandson. This is the Kli Yoker. He was, and he's explaining them the Pasuk of Chumash. And he says, it struck him in the middle. He's sitting on this plane surrounded by British nobility, by the next king of Britain. And he's teaching Torah. And he said, this is the meaning of Adabra Be'ed Ve'secha V'lo Yevesh. I'm going to say, Neged Malachim V'lo Yevesh. Now, very few people in the world will ever have that experience or that challenge or that opportunity to sit with British nobility, who, by the way, is not a melech either. He doesn't have the power of life and death anyway. That's neither here nor there. Very few of us have the ability to meet world-famous people, people who, with the stroke of a pen, can make a difference in the lives of millions, literally. But when we do, and when we don't, is not the issue. The issue is everybody in his or her own reality. Neged Malachim is a metaphor. Neged Malachim is an idea. It's a concept. The concept is when you're in a situation where you typically are ashamed or embarrassed. It's like, I'm not going to tell them that. They'll never believe I believe in that. Or they'll be laughing themselves silly I believe in that. To stand your ground, this is what we believe in. This is what the Torah says. To be able to speak words of Torah. Because remember, David HaMelech's promise to Hashem after asking to be able to occupy his place in the sweep of history, to be able to receive all the promises, all the pledges, all the guarantees of the past, that it should be fulfilled within David and his progeny, the next thing David HaMelech does is promise that should he receive Hashem's kindness, should he be able to be the recipient of that inspiration, that he will promulgate it. This is a profoundly important verse. This verse characterizes the Aveda, the service of a Yid, in a world that doesn't necessarily celebrate what we believe in. In fact, laughs at what we believe in. So Yid has to know Va'adabra Be'ed Ve'secha. V'le'yevish. Why? Mitzudas David says, Ki yiyu dvarai tzoidkim. Because I know what I say is righteous. I don't have to apologize for the Torah. Abraham Niftal. He says, the words of the Torah do not have any dross, any extraneous material. Judaism does not need to be engineered and fixed. It doesn't have to be brought up to date. We don't have to make it modern. True, one requires the ability to articulate the truths of Torah, and you have to have the language by which you should be able to explain Torah truths. And in order to be able to explain it, you first have to really understand it. So you have to really study Torah if you intend to speak words of Torah. But when you study, and when you know, and when you receive that emet, as we said, David HaMelech says, one I have received, if you'll give me that emet, as Radak says, Tazreini lahagia el ha-emet, you'll help me to reach the truth, I'm able to grasp Torah, azadaber, then I'll be ready to speak. And I'll do so neged melachim, whatever that means in your life. Whatever that means before whomever you're ashamed, whether it's a fellow Jew who mocks you, whether it's a Gentile who mocks you, whoever it's going to be. But to be able to speak in words of Torah with pride and with certitude, and not to back down. That doesn't mean to stick it in somebody's face. It doesn't mean to be brash. It doesn't mean to be contentious. It doesn't mean necessarily to be aggressive and to lock horns and be argumentative. It doesn't mean any of those things. And a person that could be very refined, a person could be very modest, a person could be very respectful, and a person could also be absolutely rock solid. Here's what Yiddishkeit says. Here's what the Torah says. That's what we believe in. That's the promise. That's the promise David HaMelech made, and that's the promise that every one of us is supposed to make. Because David HaMelech spoke for us, he didn't just speak for himself. Now the Mitzudas, David has another interpretation of this idea of Melachim. He says, Va'adabra be'ed ve'secha neged Melachim, also euphemistically refers to Torah sages. Because we say, the Gemara says, Man Malki, who is royalty? Rabbanan, the sages. The rabbis, we didn't have royalty. In the second Beis HaMikdash, we finally had an opportunity. After the miracle of Hanukkah, we were not occupied for the first time in hundreds of years. We had the freedom to be able to establish a monarchy, a Davidic monarchy. We had scions of the house of David. We had people who were Malki Beis David. We could have established Malchus. Unfortunately, the very same family that brought us victory, that same family became corrupt. And the Chashmonaim did not want to let go of monarchy and royalty. And at some point, we despaired. It was impossible. The Chashmonoi, the Maccabee or Hasmonean kings became more and more corrupt. At some point they became Sadducees. It's amazing. Their own grandfathers risked their lives, risked everything to defend Torah. And tragically, their own grandchildren became secularists in the most terrible of ways. So the Jewish people despaired. The Torah sages despaired. There was not going to be a Malchus Beis David established anymore. So where do you go from here? So they said, Man Malki Rabbanan. And at some point, Hillel arrives from Bavel, and Hillel is descended from David HaMelech, albeit from his mother's family, not from his father's family, but nonetheless, at least it was a Davidic line. And so Hillel was called the Nossi. And they called his children Rabban, not Rebbe. Because Rebbe means a teacher. Nossi means, in modern Hebrew, you translate as president, or leader, political leader. So the Torah leader is called a Nossi. So Rabban is a conjunction of Rebbe and Nossi. And then we have Rabban Gamliel, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, and so on and so forth. Only Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai was called Rabban, not from the family, and he was it was necessary for him to take the reins during the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, because the son of Hillel Shimon didn't have the moral, not shouldn't say moral, didn't have the courage or the strength of character to be able to lead the people during those most tumultuous of times. At any rate, he says it means neged malachim, so that a person should be able to speak words of Torah even before people are more knowledgeable than you. Why? Because you're saying the truth. You're saying words of Torah. So what are we saying here then? How should we study Torah? This goes back to a biblical concept that's found in the Chumash itself. When we talk about the mitzvah of learning Torah, we say Vishinantam. And our sages tell us in the Rishonim, explain Vishinantam means Lashen Shinun, that the words of Torah are sharp. Shalitei Megamgim, that a person doesn't start to hem and haw. You don't have to say It's clear to you. When you study Torah, the Torah studied should be cash and carry. It's so sharp, it's so clear to you, that at a moment's notice when you're asked, you can be able to repeat what you know and share what you know. And even if it's negim malachim, for people who are far more knowledgeable, what's the problem? V'loy evish, I don't have to be embarrassed. My father told me a very interesting story. In Kfar Chabad, the yeshiva, which was the central Lubavitch yeshiva in Israel, originally it was in Lud, then it moved to Kfar Chabad. So, from its inception, there were different people who served as the Rashi Yeshiva, not necessarily Lubavitch or Hasidim. So, for example, for a while, the man who later became known as the Slonim Rebbe was the Rashi Yeshiva. And then he moved on. And at a certain point, I think it was in 1961 or 62, they were looking to hire a new Rashi Yeshiva. And then they tapped a Litvish Goan from the Lithuanian background. It wasn't Hasidish, but a big Goan, very big Torah scholar. His name was Ablazer Plachinsky. So they invited him to come to the yeshiva. At that time, there was a number of different people who got invited to come to the yeshiva. One of the greatest detractors of Chabad afterwards was one of those people who didn't get the job. And he was very offended. So, anyway, Ablazer Plachinsky comes to the yeshiva, and he was a known commodity. He was a famous Talmud of I think even Reb Chaim Brisker, certainly learned by Reb Baruch Ber, maybe even Reb Chaim Brisker. And students had come together, they were going to hear a shir, and see if this could be a fit, this could be a marriage made in heaven. The people heard that Blazer Plachinsky is coming to Chabad to give a shir, so the Rashi Yeshiva, the other faculty of the yeshiva came, and other people came, other Talmidei Chachamim, all people came, Blazer Plachinsky is coming to give a shir, everybody came to hear the shir. So the Blazer gets up and looks around the Beis Medrash, and he prepared the shir for shiva students, 17, 18-year-old boys. But there's people in the room who are 50, 60, 70 and older. So he started off by saying, Douglas. He said, David HaMelech says, Ba'adabra be'advesecha neged malachim, I'll speak in your testimonies, your Torah, before kings, v'lei evish. So the Blazer said, what does that mean? Did he prepare or did he not prepare? If he didn't prepare, then you should be embarrassed. How do you get up to speak without preparing? And if he did prepare, what's to be embarrassed? You're prepared. You have your speech. You have your class, your lecture. You give your lecture and move on. So he said, the point is neged malachim. What happens if you didn't prepare for malachim? You prepared, but not royally. You prepared for young students. You didn't prepare for such an august crowd. So he says, nonetheless, David HaMelech says, Va'adabra be'advesecha. If it's Edvesecha, if it's Hashem's Torah, it doesn't matter who is there. People could be greater than me, he says, it doesn't matter. V'lo Evesh, I have nothing to be ashamed of. If I speak words of Torah, one does not have to be embarrassed when you speak words of Torah. So this is an attitude. It's an attitude externally, how we deal with the world around us, so we should have a sense of pride, and a sense of confidence in Yiddishkeit, in Torah, in the truth of Torah. And it's also sometimes something we have to remember internally, within our own circles, where a person might be called upon to speak up, and you look around the room and you don't think that you're the most knowledgeable, the most capable, the most able. So I'm going to speak in front of people who are far greater. Speaking words of Torah, you don't go wrong with. That has to be the approach. When a person speaks words of Torah, there's no room for any kind of shame, bashfulness, or embarrassment. You got it? Okay, on to the next verse. Verse 47. From Torah, we now move to the mitzvot. Because really, learning Torah always has to be action-oriented. Ve'eshtasha b'mitzvaysecha. This is an unusual word. Ve'eshtasha is an unusual word. It could have a negative connection. It could mean something to trifle. It could mean to toy with. Now, toying with something, even in English, can have a positive connotation or can have a negative connotation. If it's an act of disrespect, you know, don't toy with me. Don't jerk me around. Ask you a question, give me an answer. You ever hear in Yiddish to say, Drei Minishkin Cup, you know? Come next week, come tomorrow, I don't know, I'm not sure. Don't, I'm not a toy. Take me seriously. But Vishtasha also has another term, another understanding. You ever see a grandchildren come to see their grandson or granddaughter, and they're playing with the kid, and they're making funny faces, and funny noises, and acting silly? What motivates that? Okay. How is it that a normal, balanced, mature person in the 70s is acting like they're a 4-year-old? Why do you do this for? You do that with everybody's baby? You do that with your grandchildren. Why? Because you love them. So when you love something very much, because you cherish something, you toy with it. It's because we toy with something because it's so dear to us, because it's so close to us. It's not an act of disrespect, it's an act of love. So that means ve'eshtasha. David HaMelech says, by extension, this would come from the term sha'ashuim, which means delight. I delight in your mitzvahs, asher ahavti, which I love. What does this mean? What does this mean that I delight with your mitzvahs? So Mitzudas David says, eheye mishtasheya b'mitzvaysecha. This is what I spend my time with. Asher ahavti oisam. I toy with mitzvahs because I love them. Ratzolaimer says the Mitzudeis, ba'avur goy del ahava, because I have such a love, eshtashei ma'am b'choleis, that's what I'm always toying with. I'm always toying with this. It's always on my mind. I'm always playing with it. It's an expression. It's not because something's unimportant. On the contrary, this becomes an act of love.
To take pleasure.
Very good. Yeah, that would be, there is no one word in English that translates the word ve'eshtasha. And in fact, there's many words of that in Hebrew, that you need a phrase, sometimes even a sentence, or even a paragraph to explain that word. What does that word mean? Go explain to a Gentile what means Yiddish and Nachas. It's not, but we don't, if you know what it is, you know what it is. It's kind of like delight, pride, joy, inner serenity, satisfaction, happiness, all rolled up into one word. Nachas. The Radak says, before we spoke of how David HaMelech would teach, how he would engage others. What about in David HaMelech's quiet moments? What about in your quiet moments? There's what you do, how you project. We project onto others. What about our own quiet moments? What fills our time when we have a free moment? What do? Do we play around on Facebook? Do we look for this narishkeit, that? What are the empty spaces of time, the private times? What does a person do to entertain themselves? What does a person do to fill the time? What gives you pleasure? There's the things you do because you have to, and things you do because it's your hobby, because you have a passion. That means ve'eshtasha. So he says, David HaMelech says, Kishe Eishev Yechidi, says Radak, b'meshtasheya. When I'm alone, that's where my mind goes back to. That's my default. Why? Ki ahavti yosam, because I love them. So this is all about love. The word ve'eshtasha then has to be understood in the framework of the concept of love. So when we have this concept of love, what does love motivate us to do? If we love somebody or something, we're always going to be motivated to do it because we love it. Because nobody has to tell you to do something that you love. And when you're being told to something that you don't love, no matter how many times you're told, it doesn't make you enjoy it. Very few kids run home and they rush to the homework, first thing. But they probably rush to the television or rush to the iPad. Why? Because that they like to do. This they don't like to do. So when you love it, that's your default. It's not to say this person, he's so spiritual, he's always studying Torah. No, that's what he loves to do. He actually developed a love for it. And that's what Yiddishkeit is supposed to do. He's supposed to love your Yiddishkeit. Some people think that all kinds of acts of faith have to be acts of misery, acts of sacrifice, acts of harshness and difficulty, and I force myself to do it. But that's a mistake. Yiddishkeit actually is supposed to become our delight. That's what we enjoy. That's our default. When I have a free moment, that's what I want to do. Why? Why? What do you mean? That's what life is for me. That's what I enjoy doing. That's how we're supposed to be with Torah study. And that's how we're supposed to be with the opportunity to perform a mitzvah. Which leads us from verse 47, we go straight in to verse 48. Verse 47 is basically an expression or an articulation of David HaMelech's love. He loves this. Because he loves it, where does it go? The Esa Chapai. That literally means, I raise my hands up. I raise my hands up. That means I reach for. What do you reach for? You have a free moment. What do you reach for? The Esa Chapai, I reach for, I raise my hands, El Mitzvah Secha, for your mitzvahs. Asher Ohavti, because I love them. That's what we just said, because I love them. The Asicha, when I'm speaking, what do you think my conversation is? Naturally, my conversation is the thing I'm into. That's what we're doing. So that's what we're doing. That's what we speak about. So Maharama says like this. He says, when a person is unhappy about doing something, or not motivated, it's not the thing they enjoy. Sometimes he says, you can't even lift your hands to do it. You have to literally force yourself to do it. It's no fun. But when you love doing something, he says, it's like your hands lift themselves. It goes, because it's labor of love. There's a famous story that somebody once asked the Rebbe. Remember, the Rebbe was almost 90 years old. With days he would stand on his feet for 5-6 hours without a washroom break, without a coffee, without nothing. And when you came in front of the Rebbe, his face was fresh, mamash, brilliant, lit up with a light. You saw a love in his eyes. And so an older woman once asked the Rebbe, doesn't the Rebbe get tired? It's like, sad, the Rebbe is committed, but he get tired. The Rebbe said, not when I count diamonds. A person is counting his money, doesn't get tired. He's counting his own money. Nobody looks at the picture albums of their children and gets, oh, I'm so bored of this. I'm so tired. You get bored of math books. You get bored of stuff you have to do at work. But things you enjoy, what do you mean? Nobody has to remind you. You're enjoying that. It happens by itself. That says, Maharama says, Ve'esa chapai, my hands lift themselves, he says. I naturally reach for your mitzvahs. The beautiful story, which I've shared many times, but it really demonstrates this in a very profound fashion, that Rabbi Lev Yitzchak Berdichev was a very, very brilliant scholar, but also an incredibly passionate Jew about everything about Yiddishkeit. So the story goes that one year, Rabbi Lev Yitzchak himself didn't have an esrog. But there was a very wealthy man in town, and he had an esrog, a beautiful esrog. So Rabbi Lev Yitzchak finished eating in his sukkah or whatever, or studying Torah late at night, and he came to this fellow and he said, do you mind if I can use your esrog tomorrow? If you give him permission, he says, 100%, the Rebbe can use my esrog anytime. So he says, if you don't mind, I want to wait here in the house, because the first moment, day breaks, I right away want to grab the esrog. Okay, fine. So I don't know exactly how the story went. I presume Rabbi Yitzchak went to the mikveh, and then he came early, and the esrog, as the story goes, was in a china closet. You know, with those glass doors in front. And Rabbi Yitzchak was gazing at the esrog lovingly, with one eye on the clock, one eye on the esrog, waiting for the time to come. The family was asleep. It's very early in the morning. And suddenly they hear the crashing of glass. And the Balabayas, owner of the house, comes running down. And he sees the Levi Yitzchak in his hands smashed through the glass to grab the Luluv and Esrog. He was so excited to hold Luluv and Esrog, he forgot to open the glass door. This is the Esachapai. I raise my hands. This is what I reach for. The first thing I reach for right away, that's my default. That's the most natural thing. I heard the story once of a chassid who was in a chaman in a coma for an extended period of time, and he opened his eyes. The first thing he wanted to know, where's my tefillin? Where's my tefillin? I heard a story. A friend of mine's mother was in a coma. She opened her eyes. She wanted, is my tilim here? I didn't finish my tilim for today. In other words, that becomes part of your life, not something you have to do. That becomes the currency of life. That becomes the thing you love and enjoy. So when you have this certitude in your Yiddishkeit, when you can be as halcha berchava, when you can walk with pride, when you can walk out in the streets that you have no fear of any kind of negative influences because you're so sure about what you're doing. When v'adabra be'edvei secha, you can speak the testimonies and it's neged malachim v'lei evish. When the mitzvahs, when these ideas which could remain theoretical but don't, get translated from ideas, from theories, into a path of action. When it gets taken from edveisecha, from testimonies, when it gets taken into mitzveisecha, into the idea of actual mitzvahs. So then, ve'esachapai, then my hands raise, el mitzveisecha asher ahavti, to the mitzvahs that I love. Because you love them. Va'asicha b'chukecha. Aram Arama says a very interesting thing here. There are three kinds of mitzvahs, or perhaps three areas of Torah that we can identify. So there's parts of the Torah we understand. Those mitzvahs are called mishpatim, laws of the Torah, ordinances. There are mitzvahs of the Torah which are testimonials. It does not make sense. I wouldn't intuit by myself that I should eat a cracker in the spring, but you tell a person that he should eat matzah because this is what we ate when we left Mitzrayim, okay, and stands a commemorative. We tell a person to go out of his house and be in a flimsy hut, and the rain could get through, and the wind could get through, but nonetheless it reminds us that we're really in Hashem's hands, and when we're not sure of how we'll be safe, remember that Hashem protects us, and that's a sukkah, okay, that's a testimonial, I can understand, that Hashem worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, and therefore we should revolve. Our schedule should revolve around God's schedule. It's a testimony. And then there's mitzvahs we don't understand at all. Comes the mitzvahs of tumah and tahara, ritual purity, impurity. It doesn't make any sense to us. It's not something we really grasp. So it's relatively easy to love to talk about things you understand. Intellectual people like to talk about things they understand. It's relatively easy to talk about things that we appreciate. Things that touch us. You know, it's like a testimonial. It reminds us of something. So people talk about that. Talk about things we did. How'd you commemorate this? How'd you commemorate that? People talk about it. But how about the things that we don't understand at all? We don't understand them cerebrally. We don't really understand them emotionally either. They don't make sense to us, in fact. It strains at the outer reaches of a heart and mind, and we still don't get it. Like, it's beyond us. It's a chok. You talk about those things too? So David Amel says, yeah, that's how far my devotion goes to Torah. That not only I raise up my hands to the mitzvahs, but v'asicha, my conversation, is also, I never get tired, he says, of talking about Torah, even when it's chukim. Even when it's the things which people should intuitively say, okay, I had enough. Enough chukim on my head, leave me alone. I can't really relate to this, understand, or appreciate it. So this is his pledge. But his pledge and his promise comes as a result of everything he prayed for. But the truth is that this is not just something that's relevant and important for David HaMelech. Here, in the final psukim of the letter Vav, David HaMelech lays out for us our path of life. This is how we should approach our Yiddishkeit. You know, it's interesting, the Malbim says that when we talking about Torah before kings, v'adabra be'edei secha, he says, this refers to testimonial part of Torah. Which is that? He talks about creation. It's creation. People are ashamed to talk about creation. You believe? You believe that God created Adam and Eve? You believe that God created the world in 6 days? What kind of ridiculous thing is that? It's not, It's actually not so ridiculous. Because if you analyze it carefully, and if you use the scientific language, it's not so ridiculous at all. You make a very cogent case for it. But the natural default is, you must be a country bumpkin, a backwards person. You think God created the world. Like, we all got over those fairy tales. We're progressives. So the Torah says, David HaMelech says to us, Tillim says to us, not so. Those testimonies, the Malbim says, starting from the beginning, from the story of Genesis, from the idea that Hashem created the world, and we are not an accident. Yes, they speak about the Degel Malachim. V'lo Yevish. We have nobody to be ashamed or embarrassed of. Don't back down. Know who you are. Know what your Torah says. Love it. Reach for it. Speak of it. Let it become the currency of your conversation and your involvement and your life. You don't have to back down for anybody. If David HaMelech could do it in his heyday, we can do it in our day as well. And that's what he teaches us. And that's the inspiration that has been passed down from generation to generation. Because you know that the words of Tillim are not just David HaMelech's private prayers, but we believe that David HaMelech had an extraordinary, magnificent soul that had a piece of every single Yid, every Jew till the end of time, can find his or herself in the words of Tillim. And this has been the book that even in times where Torah couldn't speak to us through our minds because the enormity of a situation was overwhelming, it was through the book of Tillim that we were able to engage our emotions and our hearts. It's through the beautiful messages of Tillim that we've always found comfort and consolation, as well as guidance and inspiration to deal with the challenges that come our way and to continue to move forward in the path that leads, Yemetz Hashem, to redemption. Ayidei Mashiach Tzidkenu, b'mheira, o b'yameinu, amen.